Now, this morning, in the time we have, I'd like to have you look at one of the clearest, most wonderful declarations of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. I believe that we do not have any clearer, more wonderful, beautiful, unmistakable type of the gospel in the Old Testament, unless it be in the 22nd Psalm, than we have in this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, I'd like to read, first of all, the first three verses of the 53rd chapter. The first three verses of the 53rd chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. What's the matter? I think the 53rd chapter should begin at the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter. Now, the chapter divisions, of course, are artificial, very convenient at times, and at other times, rather confusing. And so I'd like to have you think of the 53rd chapter as beginning with verse 13 of 52. It's a new beginning. Here's a new section. And we're called attention to it by the word, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now here we have Isaiah introducing this wonderful graphic picture portrait of the Lord Jesus. And he calls us attention to his first and his second coming. They're both here. His visage marred in his humiliation. And then that glorious time when kings shall shut their mouths at him and he'll bring in the glorious kingdom. And then he launches out in the first verse, as we have it in our chapter of Isaiah, and he seems to be amazed and somewhat disappointed as he looks ahead at the fulfillment of these prophecies to see how they were misunderstood. In spite of all of the clear prophecies concerning this coming Redeemer, when he came, they failed to recognize him. He was in the world, and the worlds were made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Although this one was covered, literally covered, with labels of identification throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, yet they failed to recognize him when he came. And so plaintively the prophet cries out, But who hath believed our report? Unto whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? In spite of all the clear reports and the evidences of his strength as represented by the arm of the Lord, he came testified to not only by fulfillment of prophecy, but with mighty deeds and signs and wonders. And yet, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so he seems to say, Let me now once more give you a picture, so that there may be no excuse for anyone not recognizing him when he comes. And so in the balance of the chapter, we have this beautiful, beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus. Now before going into detail, some of the details, I'd like to give you the outline with which you may be familiar. It's very, very clear. In this passage, we have, first of all, an unmistakable picture of the Lord in his humanity, his virgin birth, his physical appearance, and his ministry up until the cross. That's in the first four verses. Mark it. Verses 1 to 4 are a prophecy of the birth and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not including the cross of Calvary. Then beginning with verse 5 and going down to verse 11, we have a picture of his wonderful substitutionary death in detail, of his death upon the cross. So many things that were spoken here were fulfilled at that time. Then in the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, we have his glorious resurrection and also a reference to his second coming again. So I'd like to have you take the outline. If you forget everything else, you'll at least have that to go by. First four verses, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. From 5 to 11, we have his death upon the cross of Calvary in our stead, and then the rest of the chapter, the vindication of his humiliation in his resurrection and the power of his coming again. Now we shall be able to touch only upon a few of the details here, and hope it will stimulate you to study further for yourself. Notice verse 2. This is a description of the humanity, the supernatural birth of our Savior. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, beloved, remember, he's talking about the servant of Jehovah. He's talking about the creator of the universe. He's talking about the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, and yet looking forward to that time when he would come in human form. Isaiah says, he shall grow up. Well, God is mature, isn't he? Yet this same God came in human flesh, carried in the bosom of a virgin mother for 9 months, developing just like any other human being, and born in the certain way, the natural way. I don't believe it was so much a supernatural birth as a supernatural conception. But from all the indications, his birth was normal in the human and along the human pattern. He was a babe. He was coddled in a mother's arms. He lay at a mother's bosom. He nursed from a mother's milk and was a babe that had to learn to creep and to walk and to talk and to grow in knowledge and in stature, becoming like unto us in all things, sin only excepted. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking upon himself all of these that he might become a sympathizing high priest, familiar not only with the temptations and the problems of maturity, but even of infancy, babyhood, teenagers, adolescents, in all things like as we are. Now, how did that come about? It came about by a supernatural act of Almighty God. And so I read in the next place, and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, the word translated dry means without a trace of moisture. Absolutely arid. And it would take a miracle to cause a root to grow out of such ground. We know today that organic life is impossible without some moisture. Even in the desert where there is this sparse vegetation, there is moisture must be present either from distillation from the air or the dew or something that's left in the soil. Soil which contains absolutely no moisture cannot sustain life. And I don't know whether you can see it, but in the full context of this wonderful revelation, here is a direct reference to a miraculous origin of a human life, a root out of a dry ground. Jesus, contrary to the laws of nature, born of a woman, without a human father, a root out of a dry ground. And then the prophet goes on and he gives us something that may not be too welcome. I may explode some of the sentimental fantasies of some dear old ladies and younger ones too. But he gives us here a description, and may I speak reverently. May I be careful of each word. But the prophet tells us that when this one would come, he would go unrecognized probably because of his physical appearance. Let me read it to you without too much elaboration. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And because of it, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, I know that a great many people have pictured the Lord Jesus He's a very handsome, appealing man. And yet, may I say it reverently, from this passage, it would seem that there was no beauty. He was a homely man, not physically attractive. All of these beautiful pictures in our works of art are merely the idea of the artist who has been trying to put into a physical picture the glory and the beauty of his wonderful character. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ did not consist in anything physical, but it was the beauty of his holiness and his character and his virtue and his compassion and his long suffering and his willingness to give himself to die for us. That's the beauty of the Lord. Now, I meet people that have a mental picture of Jesus as a very handsome, attractive man, and they seem to be attracted to him. God forbid, but it's true, to his physical rather than his spiritual beauty and loveliness. Yes, faireth Lord Jesus, but beloved, the fairness was not on the outside, and we hid, as it were, our faces from. Say, have you ever stopped to think that you haven't the slightest idea what Jesus looked like when he was here? The Bible has very, very, I almost said cleverly, hidden from us any description of his appearance. Do you know what color eyes he had? The Bible doesn't say. Whether he was tall, lean, stout, what his complexion was, nothing. Just this, his visage was so marred. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. Evidently, the Lord did not want us to become occupied with anything less than the highest and the most heavenly and the most glorious beauty of the Son of God, which was not to be confused by any physical beauty in which he bare our sins in his body on the tree. No beauty that we should desire. We know what he looked like when he comes again. We have a detailed description of that. But when he came the first time, the Bible is silent, except to tell us this. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that while Jesus is said to have wept on three different occasions. Now, don't let this shock you. I don't want to give the wrong impression. But there is not a hint that Jesus ever smiled, much less laughed, while he was here on earth. Why? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what he came for. He saw the cross in its perspective. He saw the wrath of God upon our sin in all of its glory and horribleness. And a smile could not cross his face as he recognized the price that would have to be paid. And so we have here the Holy Spirit giving us. Oh, if we could only grasp it. Why was it that he was a man of... Because he bore our sins. He had him, they looked at him and said, he's under the curse of God. He must have done some awful thing to have that appearance. And they didn't recognize that there was a curse of God that rested upon him. The curse of your sin. And the curse of my sin, which he would have to carry to the cross of Calvary. And then he goes on to give us a little bit more of a detail. Despised, hid our faces. And then in the fourth verse we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the verse which is commonly, generally, almost universally quoted by the divine healers. And they point out to us that this verse, in the original, means, surely he hath borne our sicknesses, and he hath carried our diseases. And they make it the basis for their claim that Jesus died on the cross, not only to save us from sin, but also from sickness and weakness and disease. In other words, that healing is in the atonement. Now, of course, healing is in the atonement. Physical healing, so is the resurrection of our bodies. But it will not be realized until Jesus comes again. Now then, we have to admit that the correct translation is, surely he hath borne our sicknesses. He hath carried our diseases. But, beloved, the Bible does not leave us in the dark as to what he was talking about. If you will turn quickly in your Bible, keep your finger on the 53rd chapter, to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and I can dispose of it very quickly. We have the Lord here healing Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. And I read in verse 16 of Matthew 8, if you don't want to look it up, if you're too lazy for that, then jot it down or put it down in your memory anyway. In the 16th verse, the 8th chapter of Matthew, and when the even was come, now follow this, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed, what is the next word, class? Everybody. He healed all that were sick. No failures. No saying you haven't got enough faith. He healed all that were sick. Now, the next phrase, that it might be fulfilled. And then I go on, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, that was during his life. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 was fulfilled during the days of his ministry when he went about healing all that came to him for healing. You see, the Bible gives us the interpretation, and one good test of the falseness or the genuineness of anyone's testimony is his scriptural. Do we have to twist the Word of God in order to support our position? I'm going to leave it right there for your own consideration. This has nothing to do with a healing in the atonement. It was all fulfilled while Jesus went about upon this earth, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out demons. Now that concludes the ministry as far as the first four verses of Isaiah are concerned. And so now we come to his atoning death. And the fifth verse, will you notice, starts with a but. Here is a contrast. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's what he came for. He did not come primarily to heal our diseases physically. Today we would maybe believe the most important thing to come to Jesus for is to get healed of some physical illness. That is the most important thing. No, he came to save us from our sins, first of all. And if it is his will that we should suffer, and ultimately all of us have to die, we'll have to wait until he comes again to be freed from all that he died for on the cross of Calvary, physically as well as spiritually. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Once more, pardon me for dwelling on this. This is a stock in trade of these people that go about preaching divine healing of the body in this dispensation as a gift and as a special dispensation to us. They say, here it is. Now, you said, Dr. DeHaan, that the fifth verse is Jesus on the cross. Yes. Well, it says here that with his stripes we're healed, therefore his work on the cross was to heal us of our bodily ailment. Again, thank God, the Holy Spirit has given us the answer, clear and simple, in the first epistle of Peter. Turn to it in your Bibles, make a note of it. And in the second chapter, the first epistle of Peter, in the second chapter, read in verse 24. To conserve time, I won't read that which precedes it, which would be very helpful if we could. Who his own self bare our what, please? Our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to what? To sins. What's he talking about? talking about the remedy for sin on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we can be healed. No, we are going to be healed. No, we may be healed. No, we what? What? We were healed. Past tense. I don't think we need to spend any more time on that. Peter tells us what these stripes heal. The awful disease of sin. And so we go on, and now we notice his suffering on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, this is an interesting verse. We can't dwell on it at length. What is the first word? All. What is the last word? All. And between these parentheses of the two alls, we have the whole story of redemption. All packed. All packed into one short sentence. First, we have the all of condemnation. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And then we have the all of reconciliation. But the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And today we herald the message, oh, be ye reconciled to God. As we shall see, God was satisfied. Well, so much for that verse. Oh, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Here's an interesting verse. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. He made no complaint. Is that true? Let me just submit to you a question and see if you can pick it to pieces. In all of the record of the agony and the passion of the hours before Calvary and his death on Calvary, we usually speak of the seven words from the cross, not all spoken from the cross, some spoken on the way, but all these seven words that Jesus spake, there was not one of them that was a complaint of his own physical suffering or discomfort. He was so completely occupied with others that he hung on that cross that he forgot about his own pain, his own suffering, and his own discomfort. He said to the women, weep not over me. Weep over yourselves and over your children. He said to the John's son, behold, thy mother. He said about his enemies, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He cried out of the spiritual agony of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was occupied with the salvation of a thief who hung on his side and said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. My, what compassion, what love, what devotion that he could forget about all of his own suffering and discomfort and be so occupied with the needs of others that he was oblivious. I say it guardedly to what was happening to him physically. Now, I know what you're thinking. And this is not extra sensory perception either, because you think just like I do. You say, Dr. DeHaan, what about the complaint, I thirst? Was that not an expression of discomfort? No. Jesus did not say, I thirst, because he was thirsty. Anyone want to object to that? He didn't say, I'm thirsty. He didn't say, I thirst, because he was thirsty. Now, he was thirsty. But he didn't say, I thirst, because of that. Undoubtedly, he was thirsty. But he had an entirely different reason. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he didn't die from a broken heart. He didn't die from a ruptured pericardium. He didn't die from loss of blood. He didn't die because he was a weakling and a sissy who couldn't take as much as two thieves on his side. Jesus could have hung there indefinitely if it had been needed and satisfied wrath of God and the law of God. He could have hung there and hung there and hung there. But he gave up the ghost when he knew his work had been accomplished, when it was finished. I want to declare to you that Jesus did not die with a rattle in his chest. He did not die with a death rattle. He died in the full, complete possession of all of his physical and mental powers, just as sharp as when he was here upon the earth. And he knew what was going on. He died with his head up. For it says that when he had spoken the final word, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Jesus did not die from any other cause than that he knew the work was done. And he laid down his life voluntarily. I hope I won't be misunderstood by the next expression. Still having enough life left in him to rise from the dead. And as he hung there on that cross, he was going over all of the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And in checking them all, he found one prophecy that had not yet been fulfilled. Found in the 22nd Psalm. They gave me also vinegar to drink. And Jesus would not die until the last iota of that which had been spoken concerning him had been fulfilled. And so in order to get the fulfillment of that prophecy, he said, I thirst. Now you turn for just one moment, very quickly, to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Now many of you, of course, are very familiar with this. But for those of you who may not be, let me just repeat this for you. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, I read in the 28th verse. Have you got it in your Bible? After this, he's on the cross. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did he say, I thirst? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Oh, I know there are a lot of tender descriptions of how Jesus died in weakness and loss of blood, but beloved, I like to think that Jesus hung there consciously until he knew everything had been paid. And that's my confidence. If he had died before the last farthing had been paid, he would never have come back from the tomb. The wages of sin, not sins, but sin is death. And if one of our sins, one of them, had remained upon him, we would have remained in death as well as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here we have it. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now don't miss the next one. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, that's all. That's it. Tetelestai. One word. It is finished. Done. God accepted it and raised him from the dead, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Modern theology trying to destroy this wonderful book with all this evidence of divine inspiration and its supernatural origin. My, how we ought to thank God, not in pride, but in gracious acknowledgement that he's been able to open our eyes to see wondrous things out of his law. All right, now we have to hurry, so we can't take much time. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? They said, this man is dying under the curse of God. He's leaving no progeny. He's leaving no offspring. That's a great disgrace in Israel. Not today anymore, of course. We're working in the other direction. But in those days, to die without leaving your name, a namesake, was considered an evidence of the curse of Almighty God. Think of how Abraham interceded for Sarah and Isaac for Rebekah. But they didn't understand that it was a different generation. I was going to turn to 22nd Psalm, not going to do it. And in the close of that psalm, we are told what the generation of Jesus Christ consisted of. It was a spiritual generation. We have the reference of it here. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. They shall be accounted unto him for a generation. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now look carefully at the 9th verse. As I read it, you ask yourself, does this make sense? And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Is that true? Did he make his grave with the wicked and with the evil ones in violence? Because he was innocent. Now here comes Dr. DeHaan's revised version. In spite of what I said yesterday morning or Monday night, will you make this notation? Yet, and he made his grave with the wicked. Put a period there. That's a statement, prophetic, complete in itself. Change the word because to although. The Hebrew word is A-L, all. So it'll be easy to remember to substitute although for because. And that's the way it's rendered in the revised, authorized version. Although. Now notice as I read it, would that change? And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I tread upon holy ground. Although he was innocent, although he had no sin, although he didn't have to, he was willing to give himself. And God took pleasure in killing his son. God counted it a privilege to give Jesus into the hands of sinners to be crucified on the cross of Calvary. Indescribable. Infinite love. Although he had, I can't put this across. The Holy Spirit will have to do it. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his own, yet God took pleasure in giving up his son as an offering for us. You know, I've stood before the scene of Calvary as I read it in the gospel, and the thought has come to me, oh, as I see that howling, sadistic mob howling and milling around that cross. Oh, God, why don't you send fire down from heaven and damn them all into the pit of hell? It would be just. No one could raise an objection. Oh, no. God seemed to say, no. I can do something bigger. I can do something greater. I can make the murder of my son the means of salvation for those murderers. That's love that goes far beyond
our comprehension. Jesus said, no man has greater love. There is no greater love, human love, than that a man lay down his life for his friend. I can understand that. That's easy. I could die for Mrs. DeHaan. I could die for my children. To die for my worst enemy? That takes supernatural. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us, and God said, I can do something greater than in justice to punish his murderers. I can save them by the murder of my son at the hands of the very ones that ought to be damned and ought to be condemned. I'm not going to go into it further. The further I go, the more I get lost in the depths of the demonstration of God's love. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in my. Yet God counted it a privilege to give us his son on Calvary, on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, there's so much more here. But now notice just one word about the 11th verse. We'll have to let the resurrection go for this morning. He shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now this is usually read, I realize, and I have no objection to that interpretation, that for the joy that was set before our Lord, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We endure it. He despised it. And that this means that Jesus looked ahead and he saw the result of his suffering, of the travel of his soul, and he was satisfied to hang there and suffer because of the glory of what he was accomplishing. I want to submit to you another interpretation. It may not be new to you. It's not my own by any means. Here are three parties concerned in this chapter. There is God the Father who gives the Son. There is God the Son who lays down his life. There is Isaiah and his people representing us also, for whom God gave the Son and for whom he died. Now just remember those. God up there, the Son over here, and I down here. Now let me read that verse. He, God the Father, shall see of the travel of his, God the Son's soul, and be satisfied with me. Let me repeat that. God the Father, satisfied with what Jesus did for me. Oh, what a sense of joy, peace, and security. Beloved, I'm not saved because I'm satisfied with Jesus. I have a lot of nice sentimental songs. I'm not saved because I'm satisfied with Jesus. Neither are you. Some of the things we still hanker after and do betray the falseness of that statement. And I'm not saved because God is satisfied with me. I close with this statement. Hallelujah. Glory to God forever. I today stand before you with all my fault and all my miserable things I'm ashamed of. I'm here because God Almighty was satisfied with what Jesus did in my stead. For me, he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. And he'll justify many because of the satisfaction rendered to him. Then we have in the rest of the chapter his glorious resurrection, his vindication, and his glorious exaltation. I don't have time for it. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt apply the words weakly, stumblingly spoken by thy Holy Spirit to the heart of everyone, including my own heart. Refresh us, Lord. Renew within us an appreciation of what Jesus did for us. In his name, amen.